chapter 5. We did read a portion of Genesis 5. I guess it was last week from my living room. Just the first couple verses as we concluded the generations of Adam. If you didn't listen to that message, that sort of defeats the purpose of doing virtual services. So I would strongly encourage you to go listen to it. Just as I have my own wife for the past few days to make sure that she's also listening to messages. I won't exclude you for not listening to virtual messages, but you're going to fall behind because we're going to keep on going. So Genesis 5 is going to seem real odd, but we're starting in verse 3 because we covered verse 1 and 2 last Wednesday. Genesis 5, and just to start the message, we'll start with Genesis 5 verses 3 through 5. It says, "And Adam lived 130 years and begat a son in his own likeness, after his image," which is significant as we talked about last time, "and called his name Seth. And the days of Adam after he had begotten Seth were 800 years, and he begat sons and daughters. And all the days that Adam lived were 930 years, and he died." Heavenly Father, Lord, as we open up your sweet book once more, Lord, I pray that you'd give us understanding, that even in this chapter of begats, of genealogies, you would give us something for application, something to meditate upon, some precious truth as a fruit for our labor in studying your word and faithfully attending to it. We ask, Father, that you'd be with those on our prayer request list, most specifically those missing church members who are sick with COVID or some who may even be in fear of COVID who aren't with us here tonight, Lord. We ask that you'd alleviate those fears. You'd conquered those fears already, but that you'd make that victory known unto them, and that you would remind those who are sick of that sweet and precious peace that we have, knowing that we are forever saved. Lord, give us the peace of mind in knowing that we do not belong in this world. Give us that feeling of victory that we sing of, Lord. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to start out by looking at Adam's death. And again, we did look at this a little bit last time, but the book of the generations of Adam officially ends right there in verse 2. And yet Adam appears in verses 3, 4, and 5. So there's some important information that's still present in this chapter for us to consider as far as Adam goes. I'd like to start out with a quote from Matthew Henry. He said, "Adam lived in all 930 years and then died according to the sentence passed upon him. That sentence was, 'To dust thou shalt return.' Though he did not die in the day he ate forbidden fruit, yet in that very day he became mortal. Then he began to die. His whole life after was but a reprieve, a forfeited, condemned life. It was a wasting, dying life. Man's life is but dying by degrees." Might seem harsh, but that is the life we live. We are condemned by our own depravity, by our own nature, by our own tongue, our own lips, our own actions reveal the condemnation that is upon us. What a thing. What might that have been like for Adam, who spoke directly to God and God to him? He had the wonders of creation before him for so long in his life, never having to wonder if it was real or if his God was real, because God presented the creation story to him personally. If I were to, and I try to do this, if I were to labor to make this a relatable message for the churchgoer, visitor, or member alike in 2021, I'd ask you, do you recognize in your own daily life just how many influences are trying to get you to question and doubt God? It seems so elementary and simple here in Genesis to see the subtle tempter, the serpent, come and convince Eve that this fruit might be good for her, that she shall not surely die. But if you have a smartphone, you're getting those text messages all day long, are you not? If you listen to the radio or watch the television or check your email, all day long you're being reminded, is God telling you the truth? Is your Bible something that can be trusted? Only recently I had to cancel my own subscription to a Landmark Baptist paper, not ours, but a Landmark Baptist paper that decided to share an article that went against our King James Bible, a writer that we do not have right for us anymore. And I had to call them and say, I'm done. I had to call them and explain that the precious truth of God's word is important enough that I will not share this with my congregation. I will not put this in front of them that they should be forced to labor through discernment to find the fresh fruit. But how often do we do that? How often do we truly censor out life? And here we go. We're going to be labeled as canceled culturalists or whatever it is they're calling us now. That's what we're called to do. We're called to follow the Lord. We're called to come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, who later confesses that he'll be a father unto us if we're faithful enough to do so, that he will lead and comfort us in that labor. It's the only way we're going to be zealous. It's the only way we're going to be weird. It's the only way we're going to pray fervently is if we step out from the world and say Christ is real, Christ is alive, and therein lies my salvation. We don't have the benefit of having a portion of our lives in the garden as Adam did. I don't know that that's an encouragement. I think if Adam were here to tell us how great it was in the garden and how quickly it got so bad, he'd probably tell us we might have a little better off. That not knowing what we lost tangibly, intimately as he did, it might be better. We have pictures and types of what the kingdom of heaven is like. He experienced it in the garden in fellowship with the Lord. That's not real enough for you. Think of the tone of voice he probably received that sentencing with from God. Unto dust thou shalt return. Imagine the love that he might have had for God the Father. Imagine hearing those words, having those words echo throughout his mind for 800 years as he watched seven generations plow themselves into the ground. The nomadic fugitive generation of the Canaanitic civilization, and watching how they thrived with their own efforts to support themselves and to fight themselves and to gather their own strength that they might wreak vengeance themselves. He no doubt remembered in his final days the very intimate details of what he had lost in the garden. Imagine your grandpa, your great-grandpa. When I was a kid, my grandpas were, I mean, they still are. If they were around, they'd still be my heroes. And I can still remember sitting on their lap and hearing stories. I remember mowing yard at 8 because that's what grandpa was doing. That's what I wanted to be doing. Imagine sitting on Grandpa Adam's lap and hearing stories of how good it was in the garden. And hearing him talk about how much worse it is and how much worse it's probably going to get. I think maybe of your uncles who are preachers coming down from that line of Seth, who are preaching the gospel. They're preaching a second coming. We'll get to that in a moment with Enoch. And I pronounce it Enoch, so if you're wondering how I'm going to pronounce it, that's how I pronounce it. I don't know if my wife agrees with that or not, but that's how I pronounce it. But you hear the details of Christ coming, how God is angry at the sinful nature of man, seven generations deep. During this reprieve, as Matthew Henry puts it, this forfeited, condemned life that he was experiencing, Adam knew conflict and death, war and violence. He went from knowing sweet contentment to seeing his children jockeying for power over a world they didn't create. And that war continues today. What is it the Taliban's fighting for? What is it that Russia could be fighting for, America could be fighting for, Cuba fighting for in their own land? A world we didn't create. A world that was condemned through our efforts. But here we have in chapter 5 the sons of promise. We talked last time, last Wednesday, about how these would have been the seeds of Eve, the seeds of promise, the seeds from which the Messiah would come. And we see that here in verses 6 through 20. And I'll go ahead and read that for us. Genesis chapter 5, starting in verse 6, and Seth lived 105 years and begat Enos. And Seth lived after he begat Enos 807 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Seth were 912 years, and he died. And Enos lived 90 years and begat Canaan. And Enos lived after he begat Canaan 815 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enos were 905 years, and he died. And Canaan lived 70 years and begat Mahalalel. And Canaan lived after he begat Mahalalel 840 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Canaan were 910 years, and he died. Verse 15, and Mahalalel lived 65 years and begat Jared. And Mahalalel lived after he begat Jared 830 years, and he begat sons and daughters. Again, we talked last time about how we see the fruitfulness, the command to be fruitful and multiply. And we also see the curse, as we'll see at the end of verse 17, and he died. Verse 17, and all the days of Mahalalel were 895 years, and he died. And Jared lived 162 years, and he begat Enoch. And Jared lived after he begat Enoch 800 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Jared were 962 years, and he died. And for now, we'll stop there. In all, we see 10 patriarchs in the lineage here from Adam to Noah as we conclude the chapter in verse 32. 10 generations. These are the patriarchs of the antediluvian period of history. These are those who were seeking after the Lord. And I remind you what we read last time there in chapter 4, the very last verse. And to Seth, to him also there was born a son, and he called him his name Enos. Then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. And that's what these men did, this 10 generations, these 10 patriarchs. They called on the name of the Lord. They sought after the name of the Lord. And as I read last time, we see that not only did the New Testament writers agree with this lineage, as we see evidenced in Luke chapter 3, verses 36 through 38, but Old Testament writers, later Old Testament writers, also concur from what we read in 1 Chronicles chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Enoch's translation is what I want to discuss next. In Genesis chapter 5, verses 21 through 24, and Enoch lived 65 years and begat Methuselah. And Enoch walked with God after he begat Methuselah 300 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Enoch were 365 years. And Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. As we had mentioned really in the last couple of lessons, Enoch and Lamech were contemporaries, both being born as the seventh generation. Lamech was born from the line of Cain, and Enoch, as we see here, is born from the line of Seth. And there's a little bit of exposition from Lamech last chapter, a little bit more than what we get from any of the others in that line, and we have a similar experience here with Enoch. We see that he walked with God. He's a prophet. He preached against wickedness. We see proof in the New Testament of some of the things of Enoch. Jude, verses 14 through 15, says that Enoch also, the seventh from Adam, prophesied of these sayings, saying, "Behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints to execute judgment upon all and to convince all that are ungodly among them of all their ungodly deeds, which they have ungodly committed, and of all their hard speeches, which ungodly sinners have spoken against him." Compare that to Lamech's poem from chapter 4. Starting in verse 23, "And Lamech said unto his wives, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice, ye wives of Lamech. Hearken unto my speech, for I have slain a man to my wounding, and a young man to my hurt. If Cain shall be avenged sevenfold, truly Lamech 70 and sevenfold." These were very different individuals. We don't see any redeeming characteristics in Lamech. But in Enoch's message that's referred to here by Jude, we see him speaking of the second coming of the Messiah, what we are still looking for and hopefully longing for this very hour. This may seem pretty commonplace to Baptists today. Just another preacher preaching about the rapture, preaching about Jesus Christ coming in the Armageddon. But Enoch would not have started out or even named his sermon the second coming of Christ. He hadn't come yet. He hadn't come yet. Think of the message that he's delivering here. That there'll be, let me read it again, that there'll be 10,000s of his saints to execute judgment upon all. He's not speaking of the flood. 10,000 saints didn't come and water the earth. He's speaking of a great victory, a great judgment. He's speaking of the ungodly facing the wrath of God. The Lord is never without a witness, even in this antediluvian period that we're reading about now. He's never without a witness. The flood was a judgment upon every living thing, but it was not the final judgment that Enoch is speaking about here. Now look at Hebrews 11, the Heroes of Faith chapter, as it's known to be called, as we see Enoch pop up yet again. By faith, Hebrews 11, verse 5, by faith Enoch was translated that he should not see death, and was not found, because God had translated him. There's a lot to be said right there. He was translated that he should not see death, and you know what? He wasn't found. Why wasn't he found? Because God kept his promise. He was taken. And then we have a colon, and we have an explanation as to why he'd even be considered, why he would even be taken. For before his translation, he had this testimony, that he pleased God. For all the do-gooders out there that are trying to earn salvation, the sacramental atonement belief system, or whatever you'd like to call it, it would be better for our testimony to be that we please God, that we sought to please God, because there's no amount of work and there's no degree of work that we could do by which God is just going to suddenly applaud our efforts and say, well, I have to save you now. You've changed my mind. You've opened up my mind to the fact that you need to be saved. We know from Ephesians that decision was made before the foundation of the world. It'd be better for us to be known that we pleased God. We sought after God. God said, who will I send who will go for me? And Joe Sitters was known for saying, I'll go. And maybe he failed along the way. Maybe he was the most clumsy one that could have ever gone. But he pleased God. It'd be better to be known as an oaf that sought to please the Lord than some great preacher or a great missionary or a great church member that just did everything. You know what happens when a great church member does everything? Let's read it. It appears a lot. Genesis chapter 5, verse 5, and he died. Verse 8, and he died. Verse 11, and he died. Verse 14, and he died. Verse 17, and he died. Verse 20, and he died. And we could keep going. We will all return to the dust from which we came. And if we are trying to get to the kingdom by works and by doing every little thing, we will leave a gaping hole for the young ones who should be looking to us as an example, who should be learning from us, as we see in the New Testament, those who are feeding off the milk. I didn't get to read a lot of the new paper, but I did read Curtis Pugh's article, and you should too. Grow up, Christians. Well, there's some foresight in that article for today's times. I won't even say today's generation. My generation, y'all's generation, every generation represented here today, we need to grow up, Christians. We need to grow up. I don't think everybody hurt my feelings. Every government run by man has hurt the feelings of Christians. Grow up, Christians. It is better to be known that we pleased God than we pleased man. By faith, Enoch, before his translation, pleased God through close fellowship, which we can refer to as supplication and thanksgiving, through regular communion, no, not the Catholic sacrament, but communion, communication, the going to God, beseeching God, seeking God preeminently and always. We too can walk with God. We see proof of it. We literally see exhortations to do so throughout the Bible. Let me give you a few. Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 7. As ye have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk ye in Him, rooted and built up in Him, established in the faith as ye have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Galatians chapter 5. Wonderful chapter. wonderful chapter, verses 25 through 26. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another. Boy, we see that in Genesis chapter 4, do we not? But in Genesis chapter 5, there's another stark difference. If we put these two chapters side by side, we see Cain begat this person, and this person accomplished this, and his children accomplished this, and his children accomplished this, and then this kid wrote a poem to his two wives and accomplished this, killing a young man and threatening his own vengeance. But in chapter 5, the seeds of promise, we just simply have Seth begat this person, lived this long, had more children, died. This person begat this person, had that person at this age, lived this long, had more children, died. There's nothing else to be said except that they pleased God. They pursued after God. They, as again we read at the end of chapter 4, called upon the name of the Lord. We don't see great accomplishments there. We don't see accolades and praises or statues being raised in their names. We needn't picture this walk between Enoch and the Lord to be some mystical thing in which he strolled right into the clouds. We know the truth of it. We know that he was translated. We know he was found no more because he was taken by God. We know he was taken by God because he had a testimony that he pleased God. But if we make this walk unattainable, who will go for him? If we present this walk in such a way that no man shall ever walk with the Lord again, how many members will still be here 5 years from now, knowing that it's impossible to walk with God? Enoch did it. Enoch did it in a very dark time. On the other side of the hill is Lamech, making having two wives look fun, making beating up and maybe slaying young men look fun. Think of the times these men had to stand for. We haven't even got to Noah yet, who found grace in the eyes of the Lord, but we'll see the times he was in as well. 2021's not the worst this world's seen. Believe me, it's not the worst this world has seen. Again, remember Genesis 6:5, speaking of this antediluvian era. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Does not mean wonderful. It means large, everywhere, huge, a tremendous problem. And that every imagination, not most, every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. Those are the times in which these guys in chapter 5 are headed, in which Noah would have been preaching and building an ark. I think sometimes about Noah's testimony. It's probably easy for most of us, myself included, even as a pastor, to walk out that door and just be another person. Present myself as a Christian when it's convenient. Should we go to Acts and read about those more convenient seasons? Noah didn't have that luxury. He was building a giant boat. Nobody ever had one before. A giant ark. It would have seemed ludicrous and crazy. But he was also preaching. I don't want to step on my next lesson, but understand he couldn't hide from what the Lord had called him to. We're not supposed to be able to hide either. A city set upon a hill cannot be hid. Not a light under a bushel, but a light exposed to the darkness of this world, reflecting the light generated by Christ Jesus and placed within each and every one of us. Oh, this world's a dark place. How's the song go? Bundle up now. They say it'll get colder. It's going to get colder, not because of global warming, but because of the depravity of man. This very earth is moaning for the return of Christ. I think this earth is moaning more than some Christians for the return of Christ. Some Christians think this is great. Might get my loans forgiven. Everybody's all up in an uproar, so I don't have to get a job. I don't have to work. People have got off my back. I can stay at home. I can exist, not exist. I don't seem to trouble anybody. No, I'm not thinking of one individual when I say that. With my day job, I'm exposed to many individuals that say that, and they'll say it. They have no qualms about it. Do we also groan and moan under the pressures and the wickedness of this world, longing for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom Enoch was preaching of even back then, the same event we look for now? If we look at Enoch's end, and that he was translated and did not see death as the others did in his lineage, it is altogether supernatural and wonderful. And it should be. We should read that and say, boy, I've read something strange today. This is just not your everyday story that you come across in the Bible. And as a matter of fact, only happens twice. Only happens twice. I'd love to tell you who the other one was, but it'd make a great trivia question, so I will just sit on that one. It's a supernatural thing. We should already be scratching our heads. 800 years old, 900 years old. That doesn't seem right. I liked reading Henry Morris's particular chapter on this section, that all the theories of how they weren't measuring years right back then. They had the first few years. We didn't. How could we say they were wrong? They were measuring it the exact way in which the Lord had for them to, because this is the inspired word of God. This isn't a lie. This is exactly what happened. And Enoch was translated. How wonderful. Mama, where's Daddy? Well, Lord said he was going to translate him one day. I'll get to that in a minute. This must have been a day. The Lord must have taken him home. Let's rejoice, children. Let's rejoice. Daddy's with the Father. The Father did something special for Enoch that had never been done before, and as I said, only ever been done one more time since. Took him to the kingdom. Took him straight to the kingdom without a trace left behind, except for his testimony that he pleased God. That's all we should desire to leave behind as well. What mark upon the world must we make? I want you to think in the last couple of years, statues that you can see from, what is it, Interstate 69 that goes through Nashville, destroyed, painted all over, mutilated. Is that your worldly legacy that you look to leave behind? Is your worldly legacy leaving your name on something great that you did? It'll be defamated. It'll be destroyed. This world does not long to honor you. This world doesn't honor anyone because of our depravity. C.H. McIntosh refers to Enoch's translation as the only exception to the rule in chapter 5. And the rule, of course, being, and he died. And he died. He wrote, Enoch was the seventh from Adam. And it is deeply interesting to find that death was not suffered to triumph over the seventh, but that in his case, God interfered and made him a trophy of his own glorious victory over all the power of death. As we talked about with Mary, the mother of Jesus Christ, this calling him home was not a trophy unto his achievements, but a trophy unto God's glory. The heart rejoices, he says, after reading six times the sad record, he died, to find that the seventh did not die. And when we ask, how was this? The answer is, by faith. Enoch lived in the faith of his translation and walked with God 300 years. This separated him practically from all around. To walk with God must necessarily put one outside the sphere of this world's thoughts. I'd like to touch on that before I finish the quote. Is it hard to go through life without Christmas? Not really. It sure seemed like it would be after 22 years of it. It's not that hard. It was necessary to come away or come out of the sphere of the world's thoughts. It was necessary for people to think I'm weird because I don't do it. And maybe you can fit that weird bill with me. It's not to my glory, it's to God's glory. He's commanded for us to come out from among them. He's commanded for us to be put outside the sphere of the world's thoughts. It's not an accident that the nation of Israel wasn't left in Egypt. They were called out. A path was made for them to exit. And think of, as you get to the conclusion of Exodus and you go into Numbers and you start to see them coming back into other societies. They had a reputation, did they not? These are they for whom God fights for. These are they for whom God is their master. They'd all heard about the plagues of Egypt. It wasn't on Twitter. Beloved, it would have been a real hard thing for everybody to find out what happened in Egypt, but they did. They said, this is them. These are the Israelites. Can you imagine some of those communities? Leave us alone. Leave us be. Take all that you want, but keep on going. They feared the Lord. It'd do us good to fear the Lord again. I think we're going to before this is all over. Continuing on, McIntosh says, Enoch realized this, for in his day the spirit of the world was manifested, and then too, as now, it was opposed to all that was of God. The man of faith felt he had not to do with the world, save to be a patient witness therein of the grace of God and of coming judgment. The sons of Cain might spend their energies in the vain attempt to improve a cursed world, but Enoch found a better world and lived in the power of it. His faith was not given him to improve the world, but to walk with God. This is also true of us. We have not been made to experience or make the best of both worlds. There is a country of which we have our citizenship for all eternity, and there we have been promised the very best. What could compare? What possible achievement could we attain for in this life that's going to compare to the glories and the comforts and the experiences that await us? And man, it starts with the sound of a trump, does it not? Read through Thessalonians. And maybe one of these two men can teach it, because it's not on my schedule for any time soon. But as soon as we hear the sound of the trump, we won't even know what we'll be like, scriptures say. We'll be called up in the air. Have any of you flown? We will meet him in the air, the scripture says. It's already going to be a spiritually and wonderful and astounding experience like we've never experienced before. Something supernatural or abnormal. And I believe that's just in the first few minutes. I don't think we're going to come down from that thrill. I don't think it's going to change after that. I think like little children in Disney World, I guess, if you want to compare it to that, we're going to walk around going, wow. Wow. Pastor Joe was way off on his description of this and that. Streets of gold. Some people say they're so pure, they're clear. We'll know one day. Praise the Lord. We'll know. Can you imagine? Every moment, a new thrill, a new joy. Imagine just sitting in wonder as Paul explains what it was like to be bitten by a venomous viper and not die. And as he explains the reaction of everyone around him when he says, just sit here and fellowship with me. This ship will be utterly destroyed, but no harm will befall us. What a thing. What a thing is here. What a thing that lies ahead for us. What could we accomplish here that's going to even be close? I sometimes rejoice when I see an athlete make a touchdown and point to the Lord. But then I think, oh, irony of ironies, as if that small little thrill could even compare, if they truly know him, to what lies ahead. Only one other ever had such an experience as Enoch, and luckily for time's sake, I don't have to give that away, but it is in 2 Kings chapter 2, an experience of being translated without death. What a wonder that the physical and spiritual realm can interact as though just a thin veil separated them. Have you thought about that? Have you truly thought about the awe of that? Something we can't see. If you look up in the sky and some clear nights, you can just see stars, and the world will tell you they're light years away, but they're a really long way away, however you want to believe it. You can't reach out and touch them. We see the moon, but none of us know what it smells like. But here we have heavens described. And we know that one day our Savior will be calling us into the air. We're going to meet him there. We don't have a clue what that's going to be like. Think about any part of that. Seeing a man in the sky seeing your Lord and Savior before you, flying, being translated. And yet it's spoken of with such ease and grace as though it's just a thin veil. And it's defended in the Bible as something that is so guarded and so protected, nothing can threaten it. God said it would be and it will be. Nothing can take it away. We see it when the Lord Jesus is incarnated. I remember laboring to try to teach through that in our afternoon studies on Sunday. How one could be 100% God and 100% man, but it's written as though, because God said it would be, it will be. And there's no science that we can truly get from the Bible that breaks it, that says he couldn't have. It's as though the most knowledgeable of this book would have to say, well, if he said it, it's got to be true. Praise the Lord. One day soon we'll experience these things in the rapture as the new Jerusalem comes down from God out of heaven as is described in Revelation 21:2. It sounds so commonplace. Probably by the time the Apostle John got to chapter 21 and writing down this revelation and experiencing this revelation, it probably to him wasn't the weirdest thing. Think of some of the things he describes in Revelation. And he says, the new Jerusalem will come down from God out of heaven. So wondrous, so mystical almost to those of us who are so distant from it. But again, I want you to picture Adam hearing that preaching. This is the seventh generation. We talked last time, last Wednesday, about how it's believed that Adam would have known the seventh generation, but not much beyond it, or at least he would have been real close to knowing that period of time. And even if he didn't hear Enoch preach, he heard those in this line also preaching. And imagine as they try to strain to grasp words to describe these things. Adam had a taste of it. Imagine the weeping of the old man as he said, I cost that for you. I don't see it in us at all anymore, Adam might say. But we were made in his image. And when they say the preacher says it's going to be like this, Adam can say, it will be, I promise you. It will be. I heard it from God himself. I dwelt with him in paradise and didn't even know how wonderful it would be to have that secure for all eternity. Lastly, and very quickly, verses 25 through 27 of our text, Genesis 5, verses 25 through 27, we see Enoch's son, a harbinger of sorts. And Methuselah lived 187 years and begat Lamech. And Methuselah, this is a different Lamech, I should point that out. And Methuselah lived after he begat Lamech 782 years and begat sons and daughters. And all the days of Methuselah were 969 years. And he died. I will spoil this wonderful trivia question for you. Methuselah was the oldest man recorded in all of history. Not just the Bible, because this is actual history. The oldest man recorded in history. And the year he died was the year of the flood. Many translate his name to mean when he dies, judgment. Or when he dies, it shall be sent. Which kind of leads to believe that perhaps Enoch had this revelation from the Lord before he named his child, had an idea that this flood was coming. Some might say, well, that seems far-fetched. Enoch preached about the Armageddon. Is it so far-fetched that he would have heard from the Lord of a flood, a great flood? Rain, what's rain? Never had it yet. Never had it yet. And yet, here is the idea of this great flood. But it would not come while his son yet lived. For those who knew Enoch and his ministry, could you imagine their response at the news of Methuselah's death? It's easy for me as a preacher to say, many wouldn't have acknowledged it. Genesis chapter 6, verse 5. Their thoughts, their heart was only evil continually. But those close, those in the family line, when Methuselah passed, they'd heard the preaching. They had to know. Something's about to happen. Is there any among us in the last 2 years that doesn't think something's probably going to break soon? All this chaos, I know it was kind of mild here during 2020, judged on how many people are getting it now, but we're really kind of experiencing the same thing we experienced a year ago when we lost our jobs, when everything in Ohio shut down. And it started to feel then like something's going to break, something's going to change. The world had already been moaning and groaning for the coming of the Lord to be made new once more by his touch, which is why he's not going to touch the earth when he comes to call us into the air. But now we've gone through this for a year and a half, almost 2 years, and we see things are breaking, are they not? More than jobs, more than health. We see those who walked among us in faith broken, in fear, and doubt, and downright cowardice. God's word is dividing tool right to the marrow. Dividing asunder, dividing in half cleanly those who will walk in faith and please the Lord and those he never knew. May the Lord help us. May the Lord help us to know the Lord Jesus.